following sermon was originally preached in 2019 in a series on Acts at Horizon Reformed Christian Fellowship. It's being re-released here to just further the conversations we're currently enjoying in our small groups at New City Presbyterian this term. Many thanks to Horizon for granting us permission to do that, and to God be the glory. So there's no cartoons this week, so we'll need to be switched on. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much that we can sit here and read your word together. Thank you that we've got free access to do that. We have your Bibles on us whenever we want it, Lord. Thank you so much for that privilege. Be with us now. Help us to put aside the distractions of the week and the busyness that we've just been through, and just to sit down and think about your word, Lord, and what it says. Be working in us. Soften our hearts and open our ears to your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Whenever a passage starts with something like, on the next day, it's worth digging back just a little bit to see what's just happened. And so let me jog our memory as to where we've been in this journey on Acts. We're in Jerusalem, and Peter and John had healed a man on their way into the temple, a man who had been lame from birth. They healed the man. Peter commanded him in the name of Jesus Christ to get up and walk. And he got up and walked. And everyone saw this healed man, and they were filled with wonder and amazement, because they knew this man. And they knew that this man had been lame since birth. And yet here he was, leaping and dancing around in the temple, praising God in Jesus' name. Peter explained to the crowd that the miracle that they had done had been done actually by the power of Jesus. Because even though these Jews had crucified Jesus, God had raised him from the dead. And the apostles were witnesses of all these things, they said. And this mission of proclaiming the risen Lord Jesus, as they were doing, is actually what Jesus appointed them to do, if you remember, way back in chapter 1, verse 8. Where Jesus said, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And so Peter preached to the crowds in Jerusalem. And thousands of people by this point have heard this gospel that Jesus is risen, and many of them had believed. But not everyone was glad to hear that this gospel was being preached in the temple complex. If we look just back where we finished off last week at chapter 4 and verse 1, and as they were speaking to the people, Peter and John, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. And so with Peter and John in prison for preaching about Jesus, thereby proclaiming the resurrection from the dead, we pick up the story again today from verse 5, where Bill started reading. And the gospel audience has shifted now to the Jewish leaders. The leaders. Now, the people on the street have been hearing the gospel that Jesus has risen, and many of them believing, but now this gospel gets taken to the very heart of Jerusalem, not just in the temple complex now, but in the very high court. The Sanhedrin is the word there underneath this in verse 15. The Jewish High Council. So the gospel goes before the whole Jewish leadership now. And Sanhedrin, by the way, literally means sit together. So picture all of these leaders sitting together to rule over this issue. All the leaders from their various factions sitting together, making decisions about all these big issues that affect the nation's social and civil and spiritual well-being. Picture 71 of these men, the chief priest and his ruling family members, and the scribes and the teachers of the law and the elders all sitting together. It's a large council, this scene that we're picturing here. We only get four names given to us in the text as to who's actually there. Four names of prominent members of the Sanhedrin: Annas, the high priest Caiaphas, John, and Alexander. But we might contemplate a few other names of people who might be there. From other passages in the scriptures, we know that Joseph of Arimathea was a respected member of the council, Luke's gospel tells us. And so I guess he'd be there. Nicodemus was called a ruler of the Jews in John's Gospel, and so we might assume he was sitting here too. Another guy called Gamaliel, he'd be there. We'll read about him in the next chapter. He's coming up in Acts. He was a highly honored member of the council, we learn in Acts, so he'd be there. And so we might wonder if Gamaliel is there. Maybe Saul of Tarsus is there, because the scriptures teach us that Saul of Tarsus, or Paul, the apostle, was educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law. Paul tells us that later in Acts. Could be there. We can't be sure, though, beyond the four names that we're given here. But in any case, picture a large group of all the different leaders, chief priest and 70 other ruling men, and picture different spiritual alignments in that group as well. Most notably, some of them are Sadducees, believing in no resurrection, and some of them are Pharisees, pushing for national purity to, I guess, merit a resurrection. Different thoughts, different takes on this, but all of them believing in the same God, just interpreting the scriptures a bit differently. And of course, as we saw in our last series, Jesus in the Old Testament, they were weighed down with all kinds of human laws and human wisdom to the point that they'd kind of lost touch with God's word in the scriptures. But the Sanhedrin would nonetheless identify as religious. And so it's hard to give you a modern equivalent for this scene. It really is, because over and above the Sanhedrin is God. And we just don't have anything like that in our modern context, our secular political context. So it wouldn't be enough for me to give you modern analogies and say, well, this is like Peter and John appearing in our Supreme Court or turning up in federal parliament. Because here in Acts, there's a national religion. And Peter and John are being tried for speaking in a way that compromises or threatens that national religion. A crisis has erupted in Jerusalem. And so the ruling council, the Sanhedrin, is called to convene to think about what they can do about it. And this crisis is close to the bone. Actually, it's in the bone. That's probably a better way of putting it. It's in the bone. The last time we encountered the Sanhedrin in the narrative of the Bible, they were tearing their robes over the biggest threat that they've ever come up against, Jesus of Nazareth, a man who claimed to be sent by God, a man who claimed to be God. They couldn't accept Jesus' claims, of course, because he therefore had to be blaspheming by saying those things, so they decided that all of the signs and wonders that he'd been doing to back up his claims must have been done by the power of the devil. And so they did what they had to do. They did what surely must have to be done. They executed him by the hands of Pontius Pilate, the Roman procurator of the whole region of Judea. And now another powerful sign has just been done for everyone to see, and the whole temple complex is in a frenzy all over again, and again it's over this name, Jesus. This is panic stations. If you're on the Sanhedrin that just executed Jesus, this is panic stations, because Peter and John are proclaiming that Jesus is risen. They're proclaiming that Jesus is God's promised Messiah, and that Jesus is the one who is now in power and has authorized this healing. And the crowds are all believing in Jesus. They're giving their allegiance to the apostles and the message of the gospel. And so the last big decision made by this house, the Sanhedrin, is the polar opposite of what's unfolding on the streets of Jerusalem. We cannot skip over the gravity of this situation here. If Peter and John are right, then the Sanhedrin has made the most catastrophic, the most unthinkable error of judgment in the whole history of God's nation of Israel. The Jesus crisis that's breaking out in the city threatens to undo everything that they think, everything that they believe, everything that they do as a council, everything they stand for. If there's one name that these leaders can never afford to hear again, it's this name that won't go away. This name all across the streets of Jerusalem, Jesus. And yet, Could they have set things up any nicer for Peter here to say that name again? Look at verse 7. And when they had set Peter and John in the midst, they inquired, by what power or by what name did you do this? That's a gimme. I mean, surely at this point, that's just like hitting practice for Peter the way that he's been preaching this name. The one name that this council cannot afford to hear is the one name that Peter can't stop preaching. And so he lays it out for these leaders now too. In Jesus' name, this was done. But really, of course, from the Sanhedrin's point of view, they're not offering Peter a golden opportunity to preach about Jesus. The expected answer to the question, of course, is God. Yahweh or Adonai, if he wants to get technical with his answer, but any other answer than God is just a fast track to guilty. If this man wasn't healed in the power of God, then he's healed by the dark arts or the sorcery or the devil or some means that would lead to some conviction of guilty. Because some law would have been broken. Jesus is not the right answer, you see, to their question. And perhaps the Sanhedrin had hoped that a night in prison and a hearing before the whole Jewish High Council would sort these simple fishermen out, humble them a bit, make them see some sense, intimidate them, perhaps. You and I might expect that from Peter, actually, particularly what we know of him. I mean, a couple of months ago, Peter denied Jesus 3 times during his Sanhedrin trial. Peter denied him 3 times. He's questioned by a couple of servant girls and some randoms standing around the fire, and he cracked. And so we'd probably understand it if he cracked here. I do not even know the man, he said. And not because he's weaker or more frightened or less loyal than any of the rest of us would be in his shoes, but because he epitomizes our common condition. That story of Peter's denial is in every one of the Gospels for us. So we might think, because we've read the Gospels, that now standing before the whole Jewish High Council, Peter might crack again. That he might freak out. You might take the lifeline here and just diffuse the whole situation. Just answer God and be done with it. Let it slide for now. Sure, go and preach Jesus later again, maybe, when all the dust settles. But just dodge this bullet. Dodge this powerful council for the time being. After all, they've got the authority to condemn people to death, as Peter knows too well. And they've got every reason to do that to anyone who dares to speak this name. I think we could understand it from Peter if he backed down here. But filled with the Holy Spirit, Peter just dumps this Jesus crisis squarely on the leaders. He says, rulers of the people and elders, if we're being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man's been healed, then let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him, this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Well, would anyone have ever spoken to them like that, so powerfully? Could anyone have challenged the very integrity of the whole Sanhedrin like that with such a powerful statement? Yeah, one man did. One man did, this man that Peter's talking about, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus undid this Sanhedrin by simply claiming to be the Messiah. And now Peter undoes them all over again regarding their epic failure over God's appointed Messiah. And we sense the boldness here. We sense the fire in the belly as Peter is filled with the Holy Spirit. He actually takes control of this hearing. He actually takes their vague question and focuses it for them properly, if I can paraphrase him. Did you guys really arrest us over a good deed done to a group? No. So let me cut to the chase for you. let all of you know, and let all of Israel know that the man you crucified, Jesus Christ, was the Messiah. And though you rejected him, God raised him from dead. And though you rejected him, he is the one by whose power this man is healed. As much as you reject that name, there is no other name that you need to hear. There's no other name given to us by which we must be saved. So you want to suppress that name. But it's the name that you need to know. He quotes Psalm 118 there in passing as he goes, calling Jesus the stone the builders rejected. We looked at that in our last series in Jesus in the Old Testament when we looked at the parable of the wicked tenants in Mark 12. And now as Peter packages this all up for the Sanhedrin, he reminds them of how Jesus had spoken that parable against them. The religious leaders of the nation they were, and they had rejected God's Messiah. There's an implied call to repentance in this sermon by Peter. In his last sermon, the one that he got arrested for, he was more explicit that these leaders had acted in ignorance at the time and that forgiveness was offered to them because forgiveness is offered to everyone in Jesus' name, just as Jesus himself prayed for their forgiveness as he hung on that cross. But the response of the council isn't a response of repentance. This Jesus crisis has erupted again, and their initial response is, well, plain shock. Verse 13 says, "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition." 71 leaders of the nation just blown away. Nothing. They've got nothing in response. They can't deny the man is healed. He's standing there in front of them, healed. We get the sense that they want to refute Peter here, but they just can't. They just can't. And they've lost the power in this trial. In fact, instead of the Sanhedrin putting Peter and John on trial, Peter and John have just put the Sanhedrin on trial. And they've got the evidence on their side. A man, 40-something years old, who's been lame since birth, is standing there, healed, proclaiming, rejoicing in Jesus' name. Whom they crucified. Peter and John were Jesus' disciples, the rulers now remember, and by the sounds of things, they're reminding them of all the trouble that Jesus was when he used to speak these things against them those past few years, when he warned them that they would reject him, but they would then find out that he was the Messiah and that he would be in power. Was this healing a sign of what Jesus promised, that he would be in power? Is this man healed because Jesus is now in power? Whatever's ticking over in their heads, once the initial shock dies down, they realize that they've got to make a decision on this latest twist in the Jesus crisis. And they put Peter and John back outside for a while, presumably back into prison for holding while they deliberate, and they convene together over this Jesus crisis and what they can do about it. And at the end of the day, the decision is to once again stand against that name of Jesus. But they can't just flat out stand against it. I mean, the whole city knows what has happened. The whole city is swept up in Jesus' fever. There's no sweeping this under the rug. All that they can do is try to contain the problem and stop it spreading beyond Jerusalem. Verse 16 says, "What shall we do with these men?" was the question for the Sanhedrin. What do we do? "For that a notable sign has been done through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them not to speak any more to anyone in this name." They have to try to stop this name from spreading further because of what it threatens to do to them. They can't undo the damage that's already been done. All they can hope to do is contain it. Keep a lid on the situation until they work out how to deal with this. So they called them in, verse 18, and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. The problem is, you see, containing this to Jerusalem is entirely at odds with Jesus' plan from chapter 1 and verse 8, isn't it? You know that verse now by now, surely, right? Chapter 1 and verse 8, Jesus in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and to the ends of the earth. That's Jesus' plan. There's no containing this. So, not fearing men, but fearing God, Peter and John then in verse 19 and 20 spell it out as clearly as they can. We cannot not speak this name. We cannot not speak about what we've seen and what we've heard. The Sanhedrin cannot suppress this name of God's salvation, and the apostles cannot not speak it, because there is no other name by which people must be saved. And not fearing God, but rather fearing men, the leaders resign themselves to having no real option here but to let these apostles go, because all the people are swept up in this fever. All the people are praising God over this. This won't be the end, of course, for the Sanhedrin. They'll be back later in the narrative as we go through with more opposition to the gospel. But for now, they concede defeat. Although not all of the Sanhedrin would have been on the same page, we should notice, because, you know, Joseph of Arimathea, the gospel tells us, disagreed with their original decision to crucify Jesus back a couple of months before this. And his actions after Jesus' death, recorded in all of the Gospels, suggest that he had come to believe in Jesus. And the same could be said, I think, for Nicodemus. So there may be actually a victorious minority here in the Sanhedrin voting to release the apostles because they're on board with the Gospel. But for the most part, for the majority, it seems that there's a vote here out of defeat. And I can picture Peter and John now leaping and praising God as they head back and report this to all the other believers in the rest of this passage. The Jesus community that's been coming together in his name over the last few chapters. Let me continue reading. When Peter and John were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together and against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you appointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. That's the prayer and the request of the believers, the rest of the Christians, the rest of this Jesus community, when they hear the news from Peter and John about how the Sanhedrin tried to oppose but couldn't. They're filled with praise. They lift up their hearts together in prayer, and they frame their prayer there. If we follow through in chunks, first of all, they acknowledge God as the Almighty God who created everything and therefore who is sovereign over everything. And then they launch into Psalm 2 there, is the scripture they're quoting in their prayer. Launch into Psalm 2, which from that perspective of God being sovereign over everything, really calls out that human tendency to try to oppose God as inherently futile. It's inherently futile. Nothing can stand in the way of God's plans. The leaders of the Jews and the Gentiles thought they had silenced this Jesus crisis, but it was all along God's plan. And so the believers recognize that this is exactly what just happened again with Peter and John being called in. The leaders again are trying to resist God's plans, but no one can. So they're encouraged and they praise God and they ask him to keep rolling on with his plan. Even though there will be opposition, they ask for the same boldness themselves. Verse 29 again, "And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant, Jesus." And that request in their prayer is clearly in line with God's plans here, as we see in verse 31. "And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness." So if you look at that little section in the prayer there, they heard Peter and John's report, they were filled with praise, and they asked God specifically for boldness. Boldness in the face of opposition to speak God's word, verse 29. It's exactly what they asked for. And what do they receive in verse 31? Boldness to speak God's word. Boldness is a huge theme underpinning this whole section we're looking at today, this whole episode. First of all, with Peter and John as they stand there before the whole Sanhedrin, and then at the end there in the whole Jesus community. So you can forget about containment. There's not going to be any containment of this. All of the believers are now filled with the Holy Spirit and given boldness, and they proclaim the word of God with boldness. There's such a powerful contrast in this passage between the Sanhedrin, who feared men but didn't fear God, and the apostles, who feared God and didn't fear men. Between the Sanhedrin, who lose all of the power and the control in this episode, and the apostles and the whole Jesus community having gaining all the confidence and the power. Remember back to Matthew 10 that we read this morning, exactly what Jesus charged these apostles with and charged all believers with in our reading. "Do not fear those who can only destroy this body, but fear the one who has your eternal destiny in his hands." It's easily said, of course, but when crunch time comes, this is probably something we can't do under our own steam. We probably just can't do this. But it is something we can do when the Holy Spirit strengthens us and convicts us to do it. In front of a council that held the power of death over Peter and John, they could be so bold because this is Jesus' mission. And Jesus has got this. There's not even a hint of intimidation in their voices that we can pick up from the text there. They're speaking to the most educated, to the most esteemed, and certainly the most powerful men in the whole nation. Because even though they're just a couple of fishermen, Jesus has got this. The rest of the believers can see it too when they get back. All the leaders of the world can't stop this gospel because Jesus has got this. This is Jesus' mission. It's all happening in Jesus' name. It's by Jesus' power, and Jesus is the one who is saving people into his church. Our Sanhedrin these days, the Sanhedrin that we face, is, I would say, a bit more like social pressure coming in from the sides at us. This world, you know, our country's got no real power over us to stop us from worshipping and proclaiming Jesus. There's none of that top-down kind of intimidation. I mean, we live in a democracy. There's a basic constitutional right that we can meet together and worship Jesus and proclaim Jesus. Our Sanhedrin comes from the side, from our peers, from social media, from the regular media, from other people with the same basic constitutional right to speak against us. But relax. Relax, because Jesus has still got this. In the readings we've looked at today, we read the apostles' a role, Jesus charging them with their role in proclaiming God's kingdom while he was still with us in Matthew chapter 10. We read about the apostles actually doing that, proclaiming Jesus after his ascension in the trial there with Peter and John. We've read about the rest of the believers at the end of this passage in Acts doing the same thing, proclaiming Jesus. We've also read about the whole underlying reason why, in all of those different avenues and more, the gospel cannot not go forth. This kingdom cannot not come to pass. Because the Psalm 2 spells out, this is God's plan we're talking about here, and God is sovereign over everything. What he has decreed must come to pass. Yeah, the world is still going to set itself against us proclaiming Jesus today, but his name cannot not go forth. Suffering and persecution will still come for us. We get off pretty lightly compared to some of the people around the world, but at some point suffering and persecution may come for us, and we need to remember. Jesus has got this. This imprisonment that's kicked all this off in Acts chapter 4 is actually just a little glimpse of what's going to become a recurring theme all the way through Acts and all the way through to today, 2019. Opposition will come. We should expect it. But we should also pray for and expect boldness. Boldness to proclaim Jesus, we should pay attention to there. Not just to set a good example in our life and conduct, as important as that is, but to speak. And not just to speak generically about church or faith or God, as helpful as that can be to actually start the conversation, but to sooner or later get to the point of Jesus. That's every bit as important in our multi-faith context today as it was back then. Secular humanists, for example, they can match our example of good living. They can exceed our example of good living. But they cannot be saved any other way but by hearing and believing this name of Jesus. It's the only name given to us by which we must be saved. So ultimately, we need to get specific. So be bold and fear not. Passages like this remind us that there's a much bigger canvas that we've been painted into. There's a whole kingdom coming. God has set out to reclaim all that is his and build his kingdom. And if you trust in Jesus, then you will be saved, because that's how he's doing it. Salvation has to be individually received, of course. But it doesn't come with individually negotiated terms or variable conditions or subclauses or gimmies or catches or asterisks. There is one name by which we must be saved. So in those times, and they'll come, when you're tempted to doubt your own personal salvation, as if you might somehow fall through the cracks in this plan, or if you feel so unworthy that somehow you think you might sit outside this offer, or that somehow all your hope might unravel in the final wash-up, at times like that, we need to reflect on that bigger picture that we're all being brought into. God is reclaiming everything that is his. We cannot be outside his reach. We cannot fall outside his plans. Repent and put your trust in Jesus. And we must be taken into what he's doing here. We must be taken into that broader sweep of everything God is doing, everything he has promised, everything he has set out to do, and everything he will finish. Jesus has got this. So if you trust in him, then Jesus has surely got you. Fear not, little flock, Jesus told us, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Let's join together in singing More Than Conquerors.